Well, we're going to be in the beginning in chapter 9 tonight. I just want to reflect a little bit on where we just came from. We came from the Stephen's sermon in last week and the persecution that arose as a result of his being stoned. And we had a young man named Saul that was standing there giving approval to that. And his name is just mentioned, and we're going to begin tonight in chapter 9 with Saul. But we had this section that dealt with Philip and his work, which was a direct result of the scattering of the Christians. The gospel had primarily been preached in Jerusalem and been focused around the temple until we got to the scattering of the Christians. And we see Philip going to Samaria, then going up and down the coast of the Mediterranean with the gospel, and the apostles going and confirming the Samaritans, and the Samaritans received the Spirit whenever the apostles laid hands upon them. So and numerous times, as we've seen before, we saw last week that the gospel greatly increased. With each event that occurred, whether it be persecution or it be something good, such as the Samaritans hearing the gospel, Luke, the writer, seems to always put the footnote at the end of each section, the gospel increased greatly, or there was a great increase, or in some way stressing the increase. And we're going to see that all through the sections we're going to be looking at tonight as the gospel continues to grow and it begins to go to more places. So we're going to pick up with chapter 9 tonight. And this is chapter 9 primarily focuses on Paul and his conversion in the first part of this chapter. As I said, Saul was mentioned to the time of Stephen stoning as being a person who was in agreement with it, even though it doesn't appear that he took an active part in the stoning. He was there condoning that and giving encouragement to it. And so in chapter 9 begins with the idea that Saul, it seems that was the thing that caused him to get more involved. And we know from the things he mentions later on in his life, he became very active in persecuting Christians, dragging them out of their houses, taking them to the council, and having witness against them. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, it says he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and went to high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I think it's interesting that Paul is going to go to Damascus. Damascus is not a part of the Judean area or the Galilee or Samaria. It's about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. It's actually under different governance than the Judea was under. And so the Jews in Jerusalem probably would have had some sort of an alliance or some kind of a favorable working situation with the people in Damascus. Damascus at this time would have been ruled by the people of the Nabataean people, and this is the group that the Herods are from, but Herod's in-laws are from the Nabataeans. And so that may account for some of the close association between the ruling authority of Jerusalem and Damascus. But there is a sizable contingency of Jews in Damascus at this time. And apparently many of the people who have been scattered have gone to Damascus and started teaching the gospel in Damascus. So the gospel was becoming great there. And so Saul is concerned that this has gotten out of Jerusalem, and he's willing to go up to Damascus and start a persecution and bringing people back to Jerusalem. And so he requests a group of people to go. He requests letters. He gets a group of people to go with him. And as he is on the road to Damascus, we're all familiar with the story. The great light shines out of heaven around him. And he is blinded. He falls down. The men with him fall down. The Lord speaks to him and asks him the question. It says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then the 26th chapter of Acts, when this story of Paul's meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus is recorded for three different times in Acts. It's recorded here as in the narrative of when it occurred. Paul recounts the story twice as he is standing in court of the events to explain why he is now doing what he is doing. And so we see Paul here. He meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. And as we go through this and see it, we see this completely changes his life and his perspective. I want to just, rather than go through the details, I want to suggest a couple of things, and then I'll open up for discussion about Paul and comparing him with the other apostles. Paul, of course, is going to become an apostle, and he is directly selected by the Lord to be this apostle, the same as all the others were, including Matthias. The Lord directly selected them. Not often we think about this, but Paul is much like the other apostles that he did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he saw it. The other apostles did not understand the nature of the resurrection and did not truly believe in the resurrection until after Jesus was raised and they saw it. And we see that Peter and John and all of them were changed individuals after they saw Jesus after his resurrection. Well, Paul meets Jesus, the risen Lord here, recognizes that he is indeed the Lord, and that completely changes his perspective and changes his direction in life. Another thing that I want to suggest to you about Paul, and I think we can surmise this from what we notice here. He's blinded and he goes to Damascus. Verse 9, he says he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And we know that he spent those 3 days praying to the Lord. So even though Paul was a person who was persecuting Christians, he seemed to be a person that tried to do what he conscientiously do what he believed to be the truth. And I see Paul here. As he is, after he's seen the Lord, he is very confused. He's praying. And, I think he's in the same situation that the people on the day of Pentecost were when Peter preached this sermon and said, "You all have killed the Savior and God has raised him." And they said, "What shall we do?" This seems to be what Paul is doing here, because when Ananias comes and preaches to Paul or gives him the message of Jesus, we see that he's immediately baptized for the forgiveness of sin. And so Paul was, by this time, he has recognized that he was going the wrong way. He was conscientious enough to want to do the things that are right. And when the opportunity came for him to make the change, he made the change. And I think those are some of the things that I want to note about the conversion of Saul. We know that there have been a lot written about the conversion of Saul and comparing the three accounts of it. But I just want us to kind of focus on Paul's mind, what he was thinking, why he changed, and what was driving him in that. So I'd like to open it up and get your all's thoughts on that. Any comments you might have on that aspect of it.
Dan, this is Eddie. Yes. One of the things that strikes me later, when you look at Saul, Paul, you see a very humble man. And at the beginning of chapter 9, there's no humility there at all. You know, he's breathing these threats. He's gone to the synagogue and he's getting these letters to chase these people down. But when he has this conversion and realizes what he has been, and I think when he writes to Timothy, he makes that point about being the chiefest of sinners. You see where his humility came from. He saw what he had done. And I think that's a great lesson for us, that humility comes from understanding what we have done to God and yet what God has done for us despite what we have done.
I think that's a great point, Eddie, because if you look at Paul, he's been educated at Gamaliel's feet, and he feels like he's accomplished a great accomplishment in the system of the Pharisees, and he's got all this entourage that's going with him. He's going with human pride to Damascus to capture some Christians. I think it's a great point.
You know, talking about that understanding, it's interesting. I think verse 8, I wonder if Luke kind of wrote this tongue in cheek, but it says Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. You know, I think of the verse that says, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear. Well, that's his state right now. And it's not until Ananias comes to him and teaches him the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that he truly sees, both literally and spiritually.
I think you're exactly right there. I mean, Paul had seen all the Old Testament law and knew it, but he didn't see. Very good. Other thoughts here? Okay, if we kind of go on into the next section here, he goes in, Ananias comes and talks to him. He hears the message from Ananias. He is baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 19, he says he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, his disciples were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. So my thought in this is in keeping with the rest of the flow of the book. We had this this one who was persecuting. Persecution is stopped, and immediately now the gospel starts growing. So God takes a terrible situation, turns it into a good situation, and the gospel grows from it. And what we're going to see now, Saul becomes very much a Stephen in the last part of this, because he begins to amaze the people that they're hearing. He's amazed them. He kept increasing in strength in verse 22 and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And I think that's an interesting statement there. He was proving Jesus. That was what Stephen was doing back in the synagogue of the freedman, was that he was proving from the scriptures the gospel in Jesus Christ, and they could not refute him. This is the very thing that happens with Paul in Damascus. He's proving Jesus is the Christ. And then verse 23, many days elapsed, and the Jews plotted together how to do away with him. So there, it's interesting that Saul had stood there and approved the death of Stephen, and now he finds himself in the same position that they're going to plot to kill him. And then, of course, in verse 25, they learn of the plot, and they let Saul out of town at night in a basket. And back to Eddie's point that you made just a few moments ago. You look at Paul, who was coming with human pride and authority with an entourage to Damascus to capture Christians. And when he leaves Damascus, he has to sneak out of town in a basket. that is humiliated from a human perspective, but he is now depending upon the Lord, not on his human credentials or what he has accomplished in his studies as a Hebrew. But now he's depending on the Lord. And so a complete reversal of Paul's public presence and how he's presenting himself. He is now depending upon God, rather than being a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, between verse 25 and 26, we see there's about a three-year gap, and we learn that from Paul's recounting his story later in the book. He talks about then going to Jerusalem, or the writer here talks about him going to Jerusalem, trying to associate with the disciples there. Of course, Barnabas has to vouch for him. We don't know how Barnabas knew about Paul and what he had been doing, whether he had been to Damascus himself or he had met him somewhere, but apparently he has knowledge of what Paul has been doing and how he has been teaching. And so he tries to bring him to Jerusalem and teaching there. in verse 31, is one of those statements again. Paul can't stay in Jerusalem because, again, they're upset with him, and he has to take him down to Caesarea and send him away to Tarsus. In verse 31 is that statement. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so the idea that there's this growing, a continual growth, the Holy Spirit is involved, which means God is directing or controlling them, and they are making progress with the gospel. So that's kind of the introduction to Saul. Now he's going to drop back in at this point and talk about Peter. I will I'm going to quit right there and see if there's any comments on Paul before we go to look at Peter. That's kind of a bad place for a chapter break. I think there, it should have been at verse 31 from my perspective. So just open up any comments on Paul before we start looking at Peter.
You know, we see the abruptness, kind of in the text of Paul immediately making that shift, or Saul, I guess Saul at this point, immediately making that shift. You know, it can be hard to forget the part of verse 26 where it says that they were afraid of him. And then, of course, you know, as you mentioned, we don't have that three-year gap there in between. But, you know, two things kind of stand out to me. First of all, here is Saul, who's an enemy of the church, a persecutor of the church. He's got a long road to redemption with the people. He's immediately forgiven by Jesus. We can see that, and he's accepted by others. But, you know, in terms of just being accepted by the church and, you know, being able to be listened to, it's a long process, but it's a necessary one. But then also verse 27, you have Barnabas, who recognizes Saul's usefulness to the Lord, and he facilitates that. And that says a whole lot about those two people. So just, you know, it's just kind of interesting. It gets short shrift there, but there's a lot in that passage that we're not seeing on an initial read.
Right. One other thing I forgot to mention back up in verse 16 is that part of what Ananias told Saul was that, or God just told Ananias to tell Saul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul was going, and this is something we've seen over and over in the book of Acts so far, is that many times the people who present the gospel do suffer for the sake of the gospel, just as Stephen did. And this is the apostles been put in prison, and we're going to see more of that as we go through this, the book of Acts, There's going to be this rejection of the world of the gospel, and the teachers of the gospel are going to suffer for the sake of Christ and the gospel that he stands for. And so if Paul is, those who are going to be workers of the gospel are going to be subject to suffering for their work. Seems to be an idea there.
And Dan, to piggyback on that, that was what Jesus told the sons of Zebedee when they came with their mother to seek the positions of honor, his coming kingdom. He emphasized the cup that they would drink. They thought they were ready, and he said, "You're not ready, but it's going to come anyway."
Right. So sometimes we think we come to Christ and follow him, and that there won't be a difficulty. But the difficulty comes is because we're in a conflict. We're in a conflict with Satan and his forces, and they're always going to be trying to stop Christ and his forces. We see that be a theme throughout the entire Bible now. I think that's why it's important for Paul to see that. It's important for us to see it. Other thoughts there? These chapters we're trying to cover tonight are so filled with information, and as Adam said, so many things that we can discuss. It's going to be kind of hard to get very far tonight. Now we get down to verse 32 through the end of the chapter. We're going to jump back to Peter. Remember the last time we saw Peter, he had gone up to Samaria and to lay his hands on the Christians there, of the Samaritans who had been baptized, so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about he was preaching on his way back. As he left Samaria, he was preaching in all the villages as he left. I'm not sure if verse 32 picks up at the end of that or sometime in that time frame, because it's now, it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda and Joppa, we're going to see in this section we're going to be in now, are kind of in at the northern limit of Judea, the southern limit of Samaria. So these cities are over on the Mediterranean Sea coast. And so it could be that this is Peter continuing his trip back and visiting all these villages as he's coming back to Jerusalem. We know that he encounters this man, Annas, who's been bedridden for 8 years and paralyzed. He heals him. And then many people start coming to bring others to him, and many people who lived in this area saw this man, and they turned to the Lord. We have this example of Tabitha or Dorcas, and the great miracle that they're raising her, and a whole region wanted Peter to come and to preach to him. And so we see this great success that the gospel was having in this region as Peter was going and preaching in the areas of the seacoast. Again, we're focused away from Jerusalem out into the villages and these smaller communities away from Jerusalem. And then until he finally gets down to Joppa in verse 43, and he stays with Simon the tanner. And then chapter 10 is, and so I guess I see in the section there that kind of summarizes the end of the spreading. It's not the end of the spreading gospel, but it's the end of the focus of the spreading the gospel among the Samaritans, and the work that Peter did as he came back through and kind of put a stamp of how successful he was in that. And now we get to chapter 10, we're going to see the gospel going to the Gentiles. And I guess I've kind of entitled chapter 10, A Devout Man, a Gentile. And this is going to be the focus of how the gospel gets to the Gentiles is through a devout man, who is praying to God. And in chapter 10, it introduces this fellow named Cornelius, who is continually praying to God. I think that's evidence of his devoutness and the fact that he fears God. He's giving alms to the Jewish people, and he's continuously praying to God. God recognizes a person that is humble and devout, and he sends this message to him to send to Joppa, dispatch someone to Joppa, and there'd be a fellow there named Peter, who's staying in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea, and he will be able to explain to you what you need to do. Another thing I think that shows his devoutness and his submission to the Lord is he follows the instructions explicitly that the Lord gives him, and dispatches a crew to Joppa to find Peter. This chapter, like all the ones we've seen before, is you see very much the Lord is in charge of this of the gospel and in charge of this situation. So the Lord sends this message to Cornelius. Now he's going to send a message to Peter. Peter has this great vision in verses 10 through 16. And Peter realizes as he has this vision that this is a lesson from God, but he's confused about the purpose of the lesson. I think that's how I would title verses 10 through 16. The lesson, but what is the message, or how do I apply this to my life? Because in verse 15, the statement God, when Peter objects to eating, the second time it says, what God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. This has happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Then in verse 17, we see that Peter's perplexed. He doesn't know what it might mean, what the vision might, what it might entail. But immediately we have the man from Cornelius. They've come to the door. I think there's a very interesting insight there. It lets me know they didn't have their GPS system with them because it says they had to ask direction to Simon's house. And that's my joke for the night. So they had to ask direction to Simon's house, and they appeared at the gate. And so Peter, being perplexed, and before he can figure it out, these men show up, and they come and ask him for Peter. And then verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs, accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the man and said, behold, I am the one you're looking for what is the reason for which you've come? And then they explained to them about Cornelius invited them. And so verse 23 is the first indication to me that Peter is now beginning to understand. So invited them in and gave them lodging. And the next day arose and went away with them. I don't know if these were Jews that Cornelius had sent. I know there was a soldier in the escort, so he was probably a Roman. And so they hear they're going to, Peter's inviting some Romans into the house. And so that might be the first thing that Peter had an inkling of the meaning of the message that he had. The next day he arises and goes with them because he's gotten the message. He's gotten the vision, and then he's gotten the message that he should go with them. And then he goes with them. I'm going to open up right now and see if there's any thoughts you have before we'll go any further into this.
Dan, I like that point that you've made that you know, God is in control of this. The Holy Spirit clearly is bringing all of these things together. You know, Cornelius seeing the vision, Peter seeing the vision, and then the vision telling him that the men are looking for him and he's supposed to go with these men. And you can see that Peter, like you said, is starting to understand it, because in verse 28, when he comes to Cornelius, he says, God has shown me that I should call no man unclean. So even though at this point he doesn't understand yet that Cornelius is to hear the gospel, God has made it clear that he's supposed to talk with him and treat him like Jesus treated the woman at the well in Samaria, an event that Peter, of course, had seen himself. He recognizes now he's supposed to treat Gentiles the same way.
And I think Peter is now, God is walking him through that. He comes from a place of doubt at the beginning of the chapter, a place of quandary, and now he's beginning to see it be applied. And I think you're right there. He gets to Cornelius' house. He said, that's what this vision was about. Mm-hmm. Me coming over here.
Yep.
Okay, verse 29, he says, I came without raising any objection because I understood what God said. Cornelius explains what he had been doing, his prayer, and he got God told him to send to Joppa, and now he'd come to, you're here, we're all ready to hear you speak. And then Peter says again, he says, I'm in verse 34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The idea. And what I see in the first part of this, in this sermon he explains the lesson that he has learned, that it is through Jesus that God has taken away the barrier of partiality. And that's the lesson that he has truly learned. What God has made clean, don't you call unclean. And through Jesus, God has taken away this barrier of cleanness and uncleanness between people, or partiality between people. And he is now preaching the gospel to these people who are Gentiles. And that's his message is, he's explaining the lesson that he's learned about no partiality and how God wants fellowship with everyone. Verse 44, God shows his fellowship with the Gentiles. Here they are believing the words that Peter is preaching. And God is now, as Peter says in verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. God shows his approval of the Gentiles that can have received this forgiveness of sin. The circumcised believers, I didn't mention it earlier, but Peter took along some people with him from Joppa. They witnessed this, and they recognize this as God action. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit the same as we did, and he ordered them to be baptized. And so now we have the gospel is beginning to spread among the Gentiles, is what we see in this. It took some pretty phenomenal events for it to spread. It took first of all convincing a Jewish teacher that Gentiles were acceptable to God. It took a Gentile who was humble and sincere and devout, praying to God, to be one whom God was going to send a teacher to. And then it took the Holy Spirit confirming that this is what God intended. And then I think on the part of Peter and those witnesses that came with him, they recognized that they were willing to put aside their previous prejudices and their previous ideas, and recognizing that this was God at work, and to accept what God was doing at work here with Cornelius and his house. Any other thoughts on Cornelius and his house?
And there was one other thing that really hit me. Going back to verse 25, you've got a picture of a Jewish man walking into the house of a centurion, a Roman centurion, and the Roman centurion falls down at his feet to worship him. You know, that's just such a shocking picture for us. And, you know, sometimes I make the point that God takes our expectations and turns them on his ear. But that's really not fair, because that sounds like God is trying to do things just to shock us. The reason why we're shocked is because we don't understand God. God's not trying to do it just to be different. God is different, and we're shocked because we don't fully understand God.
Here we have a centurion who has already got a greater faith in God than many Christians do. Mm-hmm. Is what I say. He's much like the Rahab and some of the people of the Old Testament who were not a part of the children of Israel, but they had a great faith in God. And God has sent the angel to tell him, this man is going to tell you what you need to do. And I think the idea is in that you can be acceptable to me, worship me. Mm-hmm. And so if this man is going to be my avenue to worship God, I'm going to fall down before him. It seems to be the centurion's attitude of humility. And so he's a devout, humble individual, is why he is successful in hearing the gospel. That's all the qualities we need. Good point, Eddie. I appreciate you going back to that verse. There are lots of lessons, as I said. Chapters 9 and 10 have lots and lots of lessons for us about character we need to have and the way we need to be thinking as we become, as we're Christians. Any other thoughts there? We go to chapter 11 now, and that's going to be an interesting, it's going to be something that is to be expected, I guess I would say. And it's it's probably the attitude that Peter and the men who came with him from Joppa to Cornelius' house would have had if they hadn't have seen the things that they had seen and heard what they had heard. So we have this in chapter 11. We have this difference of understanding. It's going to be readily cleared up, and which is going to be good. And it's going to be good to me from a couple of perspectives. Is those who doubt what Peter and the others have done and teaching Cornelius, when they see the evidence, they're going to change their minds very, very quickly to go along with the evidence. And so I think this chapter here gives us reason to look at the evidence that God presents us and just to accept what God has done as being what is right. And let's not argue with God based on our perspective or our background. And in chapter 11, of course, he comes back to Jerusalem. Those who were circumcised took issue with him for baptizing and for eating with these people who were Gentiles. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. I mean, well, how could you have done that, Peter? And Peter proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, so Peter recounts the event starting with his vision of the animals let down in the sheet and God's message of the clean and the unclean. He recounts his trip to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit falling upon the house of Cornelius. And I particularly think it's important. He says, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, in verse 16, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I think Peter in that immediately sees, or he's referencing the fact that we all recognize what happened on the day of Pentecost. God baptized us with the Holy Spirit. And now this group of Cornelius, without us laying our hands on him or anything, God put the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his house. That puts Cornelius and his house in the same category, same group of people that we are in, that we were put in on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter saw that as the conclusive evidence that they were now one people. And in verse 17, if God therefore gave them the gift, the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I think we all recognize that we cannot stand in God's way, but to recognize when we might be standing in God's way is a real challenge for us. And Peter says, I could not stand in God's way. And then in verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's just like the light came on. Well then, God's going to let Gentiles have repentance and life. And so I think that is it's to me, that's a great testimony to the disciples in Jerusalem, that they're willing to listen to the evidence, something that was very divisive, something that they were going to make an issue of. But when he saw the evidence and the fact that God was behind it, then there was no argument. They accepted it and went forward with that. We'll stop and see if you've got some comments on that before we go further in this chapter.
Cornelius is a pretty powerful example. I mean, you connect some dots in chapter 10 and you see, first of all, what kind of man Cornelius is. Chapter 10, verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the Jewish nation. And then verse 31, Peter's description, the description about Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. And then Peter speaks, verse 35, in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteousness is acceptable to him. You know, in many of the Jewish perceptions, Cornelius was on the outside just because of who he was. But God knew his heart and God saw his actions. And that was the type of person that God chose to be an example in this situation. And so then he becomes the example that Peter uses there, verse 43. Everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Well, Cornelius shows not just by his words, but also by his actions that he is a believer. And so he's accepted by God, and that's powerful. That's an example for all of us, I think.
That's very true. And I guess this is, I see this in, of course, the very purpose of the gospel was to bring all men together. Like all men started together in the creation, and through sin, men got driven apart. And now this is to bring all men back together to God. And Cornelius is the type of person that God wants to bring in.
Well, it's really funny that, you know, you get all this description of Cornelius and you get Peter's words after that, and then the Holy Spirit comes. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is kind of pointing at Cornelius or, you know, even at Peter and saying, yes, you finally get it. You've got it now.
Right. Well, I think
the exclamation point on it.
That's the irrefutable stamp.
Yeah.
If Peter's got any, he's come a long way in two chapters. If he's got any doubt, God took care of him. That's why I think he says, can anybody forbid water now?
And then one thing there in chapter 11 with the other apostles that really strikes me. We've talked about humility two or three times already in class this evening. And for them to be really calling Peter on the carpet, you know, we know you've gone in with uncircumcised men, you've eaten with them. But then when Peter gives this evidence, okay, well, this is what God has chosen. It takes humility to be able to change your mind that readily. People who are very proud of themselves or arrogant, it's very hard, if ever, to convince them that they need to change.
And I think the thing that was key is they recognize that this is what God has chosen. And we have a hard time giving up, as you say, we're arrogant or proud. We have a hard time giving up our position because we have too much respect for our position, not enough for God's. That may be a little harsh. I don't know.
The truth is often harsh.
Okay, with verse 18 kind of concludes this section on Peter. And we go all the way back to, it's interesting how Luke here he's putting units of information together here. And he'll go back in verse 19, starts with that. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia. So now here's more of the story. So Luke has about four threads going through this section of the book, and all of these things seem to be going on in a very similar time frame, and he has to tell part of a thread and then go back and catch up on another thread. Now he's going back to the results of the scattering. So he's done so far, we've had the preaching of the gospel through the temple there in Jerusalem. We've had the gospel going throughout the cities around the Jews, going to Ethiopia, now going to Samaritans, and now Stephen being stoned and the people being scattered. And now some of these people scattered made their way all the way up to Phoenicia and Cyprus, whether we're going to a couple of those places are definitely Gentile influenced places. And now they've come to an Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there came some of them men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And so what we have here, the first, the people who scattered from Jerusalem went out preaching the gospel only to Jews, even though they went to these other places. But then someone from Cyprus comes up to Antioch, who has learned the gospel, and they seem to have a better understanding of the nature of the gospel being for all. They go up to Antioch and they start preaching to Gentiles also in Antioch. They have a great success there. In verse 21, we have this idea, a large number who believe turned to the Lord. Apparently, we have a large number of Greeks that are believing and turning to the Lord. Barnabas it's interesting how Barnabas shows up at key places in all of this. And he all it seems to have something good to contribute as he does this. The ears of the church send Barnabas up to Antioch. Antioch is about, we talked about Damascus, about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch of Syria here is about 400 to 450 miles north of Jerusalem. So this is a fairly good trip up to Antioch. But Barnabas takes the trip and goes up to Antioch, and then he begins to encourage them. In that, he goes and goes to Tarsus and gets Saul and brings Saul back. So now we have this is kind of the establishment and of the group there at Antioch, which becomes the springboard. We're going to see the springboard for Paul and Barnabas going on their missionary journeys and much of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Whereas we often think about the church in Jerusalem being where the gospel started, and much of all of the work and up to this point has been focused around the church in Jerusalem, work they're doing. We're going to see much of the rest of the book of Acts is going to, yes, we're going to include Jerusalem, but it's going to focus on the work that's going to spring out of Antioch, where there are seem to be people who are a mixed church of Gentiles and Jews. In the last part of the verse there, we have, I'm going to mention verse 26. There's that they talk considerable numbers. When Paul got there were considerable numbers taught. I just don't want to pass up any of these considerable numbers there. When Barnabas got there in verse 24, the considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And in verse 26, when Paul got there, there were considerable numbers brought to the Lord in Antioch. Verses 27 through 30 has to do with the great famine that would occur over the world and took place, the disciples there decided to gather their money and send relief by the hands of Saul and Barnabas to the elders in that. I think what that indicates to us that we have this continuous growing here, but 27 through 30 is very much like we saw back very early in the church whenever everybody that had some funds, when Barnabas sold his property and others, and they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. There's this unity in the church, even unity from 450 miles away at Damascus to Jerusalem, unity between Gentiles and Jews, that if there's a need, we're going to meet that need. And so not only did there was there considerable numbers, the numbers were united in effort in what they were doing. Okay, open it up and see if you've got some thoughts there. Anyone else got some thoughts here on this, on the whole night? Looks like we're just about out of time, but there's time for your thoughts. Okay, it is, we've been going about an hour, so if there's nothing else, we can close out.